And verse 17 will be our text for this morning. John chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We thank God for his holy word. If you would turn now in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3 and verse 17. Under normal circumstances, we would be celebrating the Lord's table today as the gathered church remembers the risen Christ in terms of his saving work. We're unable to do that for the time being, and so what we want to do is to focus on a text that would remind us of what our Lord Jesus accomplished on his saving work on the cross. And that text is going to be this morning, verse 17 of John chapter 3. Our text sits right next to the most famous biblical verse in evangelicalism, John 3:16. But our verse has a luster all of its own, because it reveals to us why Jesus came and why he went to the cross. Perhaps some of you will remember a movie that came out in 1998 called Saving Private Ryan. And the scene in the movie is Europe in World War II. And the story is that 8 American soldiers are commissioned to go and to find a man by the name of James Ryan. The reason is that his 3 brothers have been killed in the war, and the U.S. Army decides that they want to return him intact and alive to his mother. And those 8 men give their lives to try and find and then successfully return this man to the United States. And so it's really a rescue mission, and quite an affecting one at that. Our text tells us that Jesus came on a rescue mission as well, a rescue mission like no other. And it tells us that he came not for one man, but he came for a multitude that no man can number. And it tells us that he came not to rescue them from war, but to rescue them from eternal condemnation. And so our text says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Well, we can see at least two vital concepts in this text. We see God's strange work, and we see God's saving work. And I would like to examine these two concepts this morning. And we begin with God's strange work. And I'm really beginning with good news. And the good news is that judgment is God's strange work, or his unusual act. That's how Isaiah 28, verse 21, describes the judgment of God. Judgment is not something that God does willingly or cheerfully. It is something he must do, but it is not something that he delights in. He will judge, and he will send unrepentant sinners to hell. He must do that because he is a holy God and because he is a just God. But he would rather that sinners repent. He would rather that they turn and believe and be saved. And the reason is because he delights to show mercy. That's what we read in Micah 7:18, that God delights in mercy. And so verse 17 says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. And so when Jesus comes, he doesn't come to condemn, but he comes to save. He doesn't come to condemn, and we need to understand that that's an extraordinary thing to say. He could have come to condemn, and he could have come to consign everybody to hell. But he acts against all expectations. Imagine a father. His entire family is violently slaughtered by a maniacal killer. And the murderer is caught, and I would expect that that father is first in line to flip the switch that sends killing electrical currents through the body of the murderer, the one who's been convicted of destroying his family. You'd expect that. And you'd expect that Jesus would come to condemn, but he does not. And the reason is because God delights rather to show mercy. He delights rather to rescue the perishing and to rescue the ones who have already been condemned. We know from the scripture that God's character demands condemnation. God hates sin. God has no love for sin. It's hard for us to understand having no love for sin, because even though many of us are saved, there is still a strange attractiveness about sin for us. God finds no pleasure in sin, the Bible says. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin, Habakkuk tells us. We can look at sin and be attracted. God looks at sin and he is repulsed. And when God sees sin in us, he's revolted. There's a very disturbing image that's used in Revelation chapter 3 that tells us that when God sees sin in us, when he sees lukewarmness in us, it makes him want to throw up. So God hates sin. There's nothing attractive about it for him. He's the holy God and he's the just God, and he will punish sin and he must punish sin. He cannot and he will not allow sin to go unpunished. His character demands that sinners be condemned and that sin be punished. And yet, when he sends Jesus, it's not to condemn. That's extraordinary, because his character demands condemnation. What's more, our actions cry out for condemnation. And when you read the Old Testament, you only have to read with one eye open to know that our conduct and our lives cry out for God to condemn us. We read these words in Genesis 6:5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you read your Old Testament, and you find that on every page, it bears witness to the truth of that indictment found in Genesis 6. And you fast forward from Genesis 6 to Acts chapter 7, and you listen in Acts chapter 7 to the way Stephen describes 2,000 years of history. And this is how he describes the people with whom God has dealings. He says this. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Listen to this. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. So you persecuted and you killed those who spoke of Christ, and now that you got your hands on him, you killed the Christ himself." And so, yes, our actions cry out for condemnation. But then our text tells us, astonishingly, that when God sends his Son, he doesn't send him to condemn, and he sends him to save. Now, why is that? Well, because there's more to the character of God than justice and holiness. There is grace and there is love. And Micah says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." That's our God. And that explains this text. And that explains why Jesus comes not to condemn, but to save. It's because God delights in mercy. God wants to save. Judgment is his strange work. It's his unusual act. Saving is what God is all about. And that's why we read what we read in Ezekiel 18:23. God says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" And the obvious answer is, of course, God has no pleasure in that. What does he take pleasure in? Well, in people being saved. That's what delights him. And that's why later on in that chapter, he pleads with sinners in this way. He says, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." And so what you have there is God pleading with sinners, reasoning with sinners, arguing with sinners, imploring sinners to turn and live, be saved, because that's what he delights in, not in judgment. Judgment is a strange work. Now, let me suggest two lessons that we ought to draw from this. And the first has to do with the heart of God. And what I would say is that you and I, who are Christians, must understand the heart of God. We must understand the heart of God. And our hearts must bleed for the souls that are lost. Now, I think Jonah understood the heart of God. Jonah understood. There were many things he didn't understand, but he understood the heart of God. We read this in Jonah 4. Well, God saves Nineveh. You'll remember in Jonah chapter 3, God in a remarkable way saves Nineveh from the top to the bottom. But then you come to chapter 4 and we read this. But it, that is the saving work of God, displeased Jonah greatly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." And so Jonah witnesses this great awakening in Nineveh. He sees people saved, turning to God in saving faith, and it troubles him. And he says to God, I just knew that that was what you were going to do. I know you're the kind of God who does that kind of thing. And that's what really upset him. And it upset him because he hated these people. He wanted to see them condemned to hell. He wanted to see them sink into a godless eternity. He didn't want to see them saved, but he says, oh, I knew it. I knew he'd do that because he understood the heart of God. Now, it was a deplorable lack of love for the lost, but it was a commendable understanding of the heart of God. He knew God is a saving God who does not delight in seeing people lost. And you see, our heartbeat has to be the heartbeat of God. And we have to understand the heart of God the way Jonah did and understand that God delights to save. And I would say that probably our tendency is to be more like Jonah than to be more like God. And our tendency, like Jonah, is more to sit in judgment on people, more to be angry and resentful, more to be those kinds of people who hate certain segments of society. But that's not God. We tend to be more like the sons of thunder, like James and John, who want to call down fire from heaven upon particular segments of the culture in which we live. That's not the heart of God. We need to understand the heart of God. And I think that Andrew Bonar understood something of the heart of God. He was trying to, at least. We read that he and his wife married in 1848, and a manse was built for them. And Andrew saw to it that over the door were written these words, "He that wins souls is wise." I want to have the heart of God. I want to have that kind of passion for the lost. And so I'm going to remind myself every time I walk in my house, I see these words, "He that wins souls is wise." We want to have that kind of perspective. We want to shape our attitude so that it's more Christ-like, more God-like. I think John Owen understood the heart of God. We hear from Dr. Packer a quotation taken from Owen. This is Owen expressing the pleas of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Owen is saying, this is what Christ is saying to sinners. Now listen to Owen. He says, this is something of the word that Jesus speaks to the lost. Jesus says, why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you not have compassion on your own souls? Can your hearts endure? Or can your hands be strong in the day of wrath that is approaching? Look to me and be saved. Come to me and I will ease you of all sins, sorrows, fears, burdens, and give you rest for your souls. Come, I plead with you. Lay aside all procrastination, all delays. Put me off no more. Enmity lies at the door. Do not so hate me as that you will rather perish than accept deliverance from me. Owen says, these and like things does Christ continually declare, proclaim, plead, and urge upon the souls of sinners. He does it in the preaching of the word as if he were present with you, standing amongst you, speaking personally to every one of you. He has appointed ministers of the gospel to appear before you and to deal with you in his place, avowing as his own the invitations which are given to you in his name. And so Christ, says Owen, pleads with sinners to come to him for life. That's the heart of God. Owen understands something of the heart of God. I think that Charles Spurgeon understood very well the heart of God, this heart of God that doesn't take delight in judgment, but rather that sinners be saved. Spurgeon understood that. Tom Nettles has written a very big and very good book on Spurgeon entitled Living by Revealed Truth. And he says this, he says, one would be hard-pressed to find even one sermon in the entirety of the New Park Street pulpit and Metropolitan Tabernacle, and there are, I think, some 60-odd volumes of Spurgeon's sermons. And these volumes are thick books. And Nettles says, you won't find probably even one sermon in all of those sermons in which there is not some fervent address to sinners pleading with them to come to Christ. That's because Spurgeon understood the heart of God, a heart that doesn't delight in judgment, but rather that sinners turn. Listen to Spurgeon himself. He says this. He says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." And so Spurgeon, who understands the heart of God, says that you and I ought to understand the heart of God as well. You see, God delights not in judgment, but in salvation. So may the Lord help us and give us grace so that increasingly we would have preachers and people who understand the heart of God and plead with God for sinners and plead with sinners to come to God. So the heart of God, there's a profound implication for us from this text. A second implication is this: our hope in God. Our hope in God. Because you say to me, well, you know, it's all good and well to have a heart of that kind, a heart that cares about the lost. But the fact of the matter is, it does no good. Because you say, well, you know, you don't know my child. You don't know my father. You don't know my friend. You don't understand how hard they are. And I can plead with them till the cows come home. It's not going to change things. And you say, well, now, they're so hard, it's almost making my heart hard. And look, I understand that. I really do. But you have to remember, you see, that with God, there is not simply passion, but there is power. And so our text says that God sent his Son so that the world, through him, might be saved. And God will not send his Son on a fool's errand. He sends his Son to save this world, and he will. Jesus never fails. In fact, we read in Isaiah that the Messiah will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He will accomplish that which God sent him to accomplish. And the Lord Jesus knows this. That's what he says in John 6. All that the Father has given to me will come to me. Not one of them will be lost. Election means that there will necessarily be fruit for the labors of God's people. And that's what inspires us. That's what gives us hope. Our hope does not rest in our persuasive abilities or our apologetic acumen. No, our hope rests in God, in sovereign grace. That's what Spurgeon says, and he's right. He says, I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps somebody will, of his own free will, turn to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold of some of them and say, you are mine and you shall be mine and I claim you for myself. My hope arises from the freeness of grace and not from the freedom of the will. Now, that's exactly right. We glory in and find hope in the fact that sovereign grace is more than a match for the sinfulness of the human heart. And so our hope is in God. So you see then God's strange work. Judgment is his strange work, but he sends his Son not to condemn, but to save. That's our first point. Now the second point is God's saving work. God's saving work. I said to you that I wanted to begin with good news. And it is good news that judgment is God's strange work. But now we come to better news. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus doesn't come to condemn. It's a better thing that he came to save. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world he might be saved. Now let me ask you a few questions, and I'm very happy to think that most of you who are listening, Trinity folk, you know the answers to these questions. Because these are basic Bible questions, basic gospel questions, and you're intimately familiar with these things, and that's a wonderful thing to know. And really what I'm doing then this morning is reminding you of basic gospel truths. Well, the first question is this: why does he save? Why does God send Jesus to save, not to condemn? Well, the answer is very simple. It's because he loves us. And you go back to the previous verse to find that out. For God so loved this world, this wicked world. What was God's attitude? Well, he loved this world. And that's why he sent his Son into the world. He sent his Son so that this wicked world could be saved. And he did it, well, because he loves us. And that's why he sent Jesus to Bethlehem. He sent Jesus to that little nondescript town in that isolated portion of the Roman Empire. And there he produced one of the great miracles of all the ages. This miracle of the incarnation. And that miracle of the incarnation is the manifestation of God's love. And he sends Jesus in human form. And Jesus comes and takes, in addition to his divinity, he takes humanity because God loves us. John Calvin opens up the wonder of the incarnation in these poetic phrases, awe-inspiring articulation. He says, "This is the wonderful exchange which out of his measureless benevolence he has made with us, that by his descent to earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us, that by taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us, that by accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power, that by receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us, and that by taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he has clothed us with his righteousness." And so it's because God loves us that he sends his Son to Bethlehem. And it's because God loves us that he sends his Son to Calvary. If you look at verses 14 and 13, it harkens back to an Old Testament situation where the children of Israel are in the wilderness, and because of their sin, they're dying. And Moses lifts up, by God's instructions, a bronze serpent, and the people look at the bronze serpent. And when they look, it's an illustration of faith, you see. When they look, they are healed. And that's what happens. That's what God does. He sends his Son into the world to die upon a cross. He's lifted up. And as people look to him, as they believe in him, they are healed of sin and all of its horrific consequences. And so God, because he loves us, sends his Son to Bethlehem and sends his Son to Calvary. He sends his Son to Bethlehem and there's an incarnation. And he sends his Son to Calvary and there's propitiation, where Jesus dies for sinners so that sinners might not die. So why does God save? Well, it's because he loves us. How does he save? How does he save? Well, he saves by grace and through faith. We know that from Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, and many other passages. He saves by grace through faith. He saves by grace. In grace, and because of grace, he took our place. Because of his grace, he died in our room instead. Because of his grace, the sinless one became sin for us. Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's because of grace. We're saved by grace. We don't deserve any of this. I want to read you a hymn written by Anne Cousin. It's striking. And I'm going to read it to you. There are six verses, and I'm going to read the verses to you, and then I want to just point out key points to you. The hymn is entitled, O Christ, What Burdens Bowed Thy Head. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. The tempest's awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It braved the storm for me. Thy form was scarred, thy visage marred, the cloudless peace for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thine heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my hands all untied, and now thou livest in me. When purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me. Now, when you read that psalm, when you consider those words, you see thee and me. Substitutionary atonement. Thee and me. My load of sin was laid on thee. And now there's no load for me. Death and curse was in my cup. That bitter cup, love drank it up. And now a pleasant drink for me. The rod of God's justice, O Christ, this rod, this instrument of punishment, fell on thee. And your bruising heals me. The storm of God's justice broke on thee. And now, cloudless peace for me. The sword of God's justice, O Christ, it woke against thee. It rose up to strike him. Now, sleeps that sword for me. And the result, thy glory now for me. You see, that's what Christ has done for us. That's the grace of substitution. We're saved. How are we saved? We're saved by grace, the grace of substitutionary atonement. We're saved through faith. You see, in verse 18 in our passage, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. So how are you saved? How are you delivered from condemnation? Well, as you believe, as you trust, faith is the instrument. John wrote his whole book so that people might know about Christ and, believing in him, be saved. You can see that in John 20:31. What does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to believe? John Payton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides, said, as he translated the word faith into the language of the people, he translated in this way. Faith means to lean wholly upon something. And if I lean upon this pulpit, that's what faith is. I entrust myself and all the weight of my being to this pulpit. I lean upon it. And that's what it means to believe in Christ. You lean upon him wholly and entirely. You entrust yourself to him wholly and entirely. You commit yourself to him wholly and entirely for life and for eternity. And it's our prayer that for people who are listening to this message who are not Christians, well, we've been praying for you that God will save you today. Praying that you will believe in Christ today, that you will trust in Christ today. Because you need to believe if you're going to be saved. You need to entrust yourself to Jesus if you're going to be delivered and not condemned to a godless eternity. You're saved by grace and through faith. And faith is something that you must exercise yourself. Other people can't exercise faith on your behalf. Faith is something that you must exercise on your own. You must believe yourself. Interestingly enough, you know, the Anglican Church understands that faith needs to precede baptism. They understand that those who are baptized need to exercise faith. They understand that. But they also want to baptize babies. And so how do you put that together? Well, what they do is they have sponsors. And so the baby has a sponsor or a godparent. And so the godparent declares his or her faith on behalf of the child. And in the ceremony, the godparent or the sponsor answers questions on behalf of the child. For instance, the sponsors confess their faith on behalf of the child. And then the minister will say this, "Will you be baptized in this faith?" And the child, speaking through the sponsors, says, "I will. That's my desire." And then the minister says, "Will you then obediently keep the commands of God and walk in the same all the days of your life?" And the sponsor says, "Yes, I will," on behalf of the child. And it's quite an extraordinary thing to behold, really. And interestingly enough, Charles Spurgeon says that when he read that, he realized how absurd that was, and that it convinced him, as he read their statements, convinced him that infant baptism was wrong. And so Spurgeon says, "It is due to the Church of England Catechism that I'm a Baptist." Because you see, the point is, faith must precede baptism, and it must be your faith. You must believe in Christ. So how are you saved? Well, by grace and through faith. And the next question is, who does he save? Who does he save? Well, he saves the world. He sent Christ into the world so that the world, through him, might be saved. What does he mean by world? Well, he means the wicked people all over the world. Wicked people from every corner of this earth. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what country you call home. It doesn't matter what group you're a part of. If you believe in Christ, you're part of the church. It doesn't matter who you are. Jesus will save you if you believe. So in our church, we have English people, and we have Dutch people, and we have Irish people, and we have Filipino people, and we have Jamaican people, we have South African people, and we're all one in Christ, and we're all part of the church because Jesus saves people from all over the world. And I know churches that are much, much more diverse than we are. You see, the only real United Nations is to be found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the only hope for this world, with all of its diversity, all the different kinds of people, there's only hope in Christ. And there will only be unity and real harmony amongst humanity in Christ. I was reading yesterday an essay that was written by Martin Luther King when he was studying at Stanford. And in the essay, he denies the deity of Christ. This is Martin Luther King, the Baptist minister. Denies the deity of Christ. This is what he says. He says, "The true significance of the divinity of Christ lies in the fact that his achievement is prophetic and promissory of every other true son of man who was willing to submit his will to the will and spirit of God. So, what do we mean by the divinity of Christ? Well, we mean he's a really good guy, and he sets an example for others who want to be really good guys. So he denies the deity of Christ. And you see, whenever you drift from Christ, whenever you deny fundamental biblical doctrines about Christ, as soon as you drift, you destroy any hope of peace and harmony for humanity. And it doesn't matter if you have a dream, it becomes a pipe dream if you deny fundamental biblical doctrines. Well, the true biblical gospel is that Jesus, the God-man, died to save sinners by his atoning work on the cross. And that's the only hope for the world. That's the only hope for the rescuing of the perishing. And Jesus is the only Savior. The God-man is the only Savior. So God's saving work. That's the extraordinary truth of this text. Why does God send Jesus to save? Well, because he loves us. How does he save us? Well, by grace and through faith. Who does he save? Well, whoever believes in Christ. Anybody. Doesn't matter where you come from in this world. If you believe in Christ, you'll be saved. Now the lesson is really, really simple. And the lesson is that we must take this gospel to the world. You and I who are Christians, we have to take this gospel to the world. We have to go and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to go and speak to them about the Savior. We have to go and declare the gospel to those who are in need of it. You see, we've been saved through it. And we live now as a result of it, and we've been left in this world so that we might tell others about it. I mean, you know, ask yourself why you're living right now. Right now in these days, why are you here in this world, in this country, in these extraordinary days? What's the point of it? Have you ever asked yourself? I mean, we've thought about all kinds of things, I'm sure, but have you asked yourself, why do I exist at this moment in time, in this particular place? Why am I here? Well, I'll tell you why you're here. If you're a Christian, I'll tell you why you're here. You're here so that this text can be communicated to others through you. That's why you're here. There are other reasons, but this is the fundamental reason. There are other reasons, but there's no other reason more important than this. This is how you're going to glorify God as you tell others about Christ. This is how you're going to bless people as you tell others about the message of this text. We're not here to condemn people. That's not our job. That's our tendency, but that's not our job. That's what we're prone to, but that's not what we're called to. We're called to seek the salvation of the lost. C.T. Studd had it right. He said, "Some want to live within sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Well, he's spot on. And you and I, we live within a yard of hell. I mean, you look around us and we are surrounded by breathtaking and stunning iniquity. But we're here to be a rescue shop. We're here on a rescue mission. We're here to tell about the only hope in this dark world and to tell them about Jesus Christ. I read this week that the longest prison sentence ever handed down was by a court in Thailand. It was handed out to a woman by the name of Chamoy Thipyaso, and it was in 1989, and she was given a sentence of imprisonment of 141,000 years. Now, human justice being what it is, she served 8 years. Now, go back to the Bible, and the Bible says that you deserve to go to hell forever. Forever. World without end. That's what you deserve. And that's what God would have been fully within his rights to do. But he didn't. He sent his son into the world not to condemn you. You're already condemned. But he sent his son to save you. And you have been rescued. And you have been delivered. And you have been forgiven. And you have been made a child of God. And now you have a job. And the job is articulated for us on the epitaph, or in the epitaph, of John Newton. And if you go to England, you find John Newton's burial site. This is the epitaph that you'll read. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. He was appointed, and you and I, who are Christians, have been appointed to be light, to be salt, to be ambassadors, and to be witnesses for Jesus. And so you and I have to go and speak of him to this world, which is in such desperate need. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you for the extraordinary work of our Savior, for the wonder of the fact that you are a God who delights to save, and a God who in mercy has sent his Son into the world so that the world might be saved through him. Help us to have that ministry which is appropriate for such a God, and to go into the world ourselves and do the very best we can to tell others that there is a Savior, and there is hope, and there is one who will deliver, and his name is Jesus. Help us, we pray, for the honor of Christ. In his name we ask. Amen.